1 Kings chapter 21. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we could worship you this morning. Lord, what a blessing to come before you, the God of the universe, and bow down in our hearts before you and lift up our offering of thanksgiving and praise and worship to you. You are worthy, Lord. May we grow as a worshiping congregation. May we grow more pleasing to you, and may we grow in the sense of your presence among us. Lord, may you make that real to us more and more each time we gather. And Lord, thank you that we can worship you in your word, that we can apply our minds to understand the principles of your word and how to put them into practice in our own lives. Bless this time, Lord. Make it what you want it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 21. We've been following for a number of chapters now the history of the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes that split off from Solomon's son Rehoboam and established a new kingdom under the first king Jeroboam. And we've seen that the kings have gone from bad to worse. Ahab now is reigning, and he's been referred to as the worst of the whole lot. And Elijah, however, has been raised up to minister to him, to proclaim the truth to him and to the nation. And we saw how in the last chapter there was war between Israel and Syria. And despite our expectations that that would be a time when God would bring judgment against Ahab, he actually gave Ahab the victory over Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, not once but twice. And we saw, however, that Ahab didn't follow through with it the way God wanted to, and so judgment was again pronounced upon him. Now we're going to pick things back up in verse 1 of chapter 21. And it came to pass, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, Ahab's capital was in the city of Samaria, in the region of Samaria, and Samaria now is also being used to refer to the whole nation of the northern 10 tribes. Ahab has a palace in Samaria. He also has a palace in Jezreel, about 22, 23 miles away from Samaria. As we saw at the end of the contest on Mount Carmel, that's where Ahab went, and that's where Elijah went, because that's where Jezebel went. And Elijah appeared to expect that there would be a great turning of the nation to the Lord, but Jezebel's response was what? I'm going to kill you. And so we saw the events that followed that. So now we're back in Jezreel. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. And right next to the palace, and there was a big palace complex. Archaeologists have discovered it. Apparently a very beautiful one. And right outside the city walls, next to the palace, which was right inside the city walls, was this land of this man, Naboth, and he had a vineyard there. So Ahab, verse 2, spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." Now, that seems reasonable to us. That seems like a reasonable offer. You know, we have real estate transactions all the time. If you want something, you offer what it's worth. And in this case, he's not just offering money, but an exchange of a nice vineyard in its place. As often happens in these stories, there's more here than meets the eye. In fact, you might wonder, you know, what is this little detail about a vegetable garden? Why did he even bother telling us that he wants his property for a vegetable garden? Well, there's a little interesting detail here. As we've seen in studying the scriptures, a vineyard was one of the symbols that God used to describe the nation of Israel. You know, he often spoke metaphorically through the prophets. And so, not just through the prophets, but even Jesus did so in the parables. And you remember one of the most famous places where Israel is referred to as a vineyard was when Jesus told the parable about the vineyard being let out to tenants who refused to pay for it. And the owner sent his servants, and in this case we know that God is doing the same thing with the nation of Israel, sending his prophets. And eventually in that parable, Jesus said, the owner sends his own son, but they reject him. So we see throughout the scripture, and you see it again and again in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a vineyard, or another metaphor that's used is as a fig tree. So here's this vineyard And Ahab wants it, but he doesn't want it for a vineyard. He wants to make a vegetable garden. Well, it's really interesting. There's one place in the scriptures that uses this term, vegetable garden. Does this seem like trivia? Well, it'll play into what God's trying to get across to us through this chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and down in verse 10, Moses is talking to the people, preparing them to enter the promised land, talking about how God had promised it to them. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he says this, "For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt." Now, remember, what was the land of Egypt? That was the place of slavery. That's where the nation of Israel was enslaved to Egypt. And what did the nation of Israel have to do there? They had to work like crazy. They didn't have their freedom. So Moses is saying, this land is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. Interesting. So that's a place of work, a place where you're having to produce your own food. He goes on, he says, "But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." And he just talks about how fruitful the land is. So here's this contrast of these two nations being used as a picture. One is a place of abundance and rest. The other is a place of slavery and hard work. And now here we see these two pictures, these two metaphors being brought in kind of as a hint here that there's more to this than meets the eye. Ahab, the king that's gone away from God's will, that's led the nation into idolatry and further into idolatry. They were already into idolatry, but he led them further into idolatry and sin, is wanting to reject this vineyard and turn it into a vegetable garden, a symbol of the place of slavery and work. "But Naboth said to Ahab," verse 3, "the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." The Lord forbid it. So he feels very strongly about this. Naboth is not just saying, "No, I'm not going to do it." He's saying, "Absolutely no way am I going to do this. This is opposed to God. May the Lord prevent this from happening." So why did he feel so strongly about this? I mean, he was offered a fair deal, right? And when someone offers you a fair deal, that usually means they're willing to offer you a good deal, and you can negotiate, and he could have made a good bit of money. Why does he say this? Well, a couple of things we need to understand. First of all, the land was not given as a sole ownership into the people who possessed it. God said, "The land is mine, and I'm entrusting it to you. I'm giving it to you as stewards to take care of for a period of time." And secondly, there were laws in place such that the land was never to be sold permanently. It could be sold temporarily. It was really more like a lease, but then it would revert to its owners after a period of time, after a 7-year period of time or a 50-year period of time, depending on the situation. It was not to be sold permanently. Why? God's saying, "This is my gift. This is what I'm entrusting to you for you to take care of for me. You're never to give it away." And it was a symbol of God's rulership over the land and his care for them. Here's the way one of the commentators put it. "Because the land represented the fruit of the nation's redemption, God commanded that it remain in the hands of the families to whom it was originally allotted. The land had been provided by God as part of his grace toward Israel. Therefore, no one was to take the land of another away from him. The law provided that the land could be leased for a period, but that it could never be sold outright." So it's not God's will for a man to just give up his inheritance for a profit. He could lease it out if time came when he needed to, but he was to maintain ownership of it. So in a sense here, Ahab is disrespecting God's plan for the land. He's saying, "I've got a better plan. I want a vegetable garden. You know, forget what God says about this land belonging to Naboth and his descendants. That really doesn't matter. I want it. I'm going to make an offer for it." But Naboth says, "No way. This is the Lord's inheritance to my fathers. I'm not going to give it to you or sell it to you." So what response do we see? Verse 4. "So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased, same phrase that was used of him when he heard the word from a prophet about the judgment that was coming upon him. He goes into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Poor baby. Now, we've all done stuff like that at times, haven't we? Poor me, woe is me, life's not going the way I want it to. I just want to die, and I'm not going to eat any food until I get really hungry. Or I smell the bacon coming in from the kitchen. Then I'll eat. But he turns his face to the wall and mopes. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? Now, you don't hear the tone of voice in the Bible characters in these stories. You could imagine that she's saying, oh, Ahab, why are you so sad that you're not even able to eat? I think it's more like, what's wrong with you? Why are you so upset you're not even eating, you big jerk, you big baby? She doesn't coddle him, but she does ask. Now, think about what's going on in Ahab's life here. Step back, because, you know, it's really easy for us to look down on these people because of how messed up they are. But we want to learn from them, right? So what in essence has happened here in Ahab's life? He's seen something. He's made a plan to procure it. It seems like a fair thing, which we have to give him credit for that. He goes about trying to get it, and he doesn't get it. His will is crossed, and it's not just crossed, but the door is slammed shut, and God is given responsibility for it. So I'm not going to give this, the Lord forbid it. Do you ever get yourself in a position where you want something, and yet somehow God prevents it from happening? Happens to us all, doesn't it? Maybe it's a possession, maybe it's some kind of a position, maybe some kind of experience that we're looking for, and we want it, and yet God stops us from having it in some way or other. What's our response? Well, a lot of times it's like Ahab. We say, poor me. God, why aren't you letting me get what I want? That's not the way to look at it, is it? We need to trust that the Lord knows better than we do. So we can identify to some extent with what Ahab is going through here, and we should learn how not to proceed with it, because that's what we're going to see. So Jezebel asks him, why are you so sullen? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Now, wait just a second here. Did you notice what he says? He doesn't say the whole thing, does he? He doesn't say, he said, the Lord forbid this. He doesn't say, it's my inheritance, the inheritance of my fathers. He just says, I'm not going to do it. He makes Naboth sound kind of unreasonable here, doesn't he? I made him a good offer, and he's just so stubborn, he said no. He's spinning it a little, isn't he? So we have to be careful, especially in our own minds, how we describe things to ourselves, especially when we're not getting what we want. We need to look carefully and be honest with ourselves. So he reports this to Jezebel. In verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. And in the Hebrew, the emphasis is strong upon that word you. You're the king of Israel. You exercise authority over Israel. You're the king. What's up with this? Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So there's this intimation here that Jezebel is really looking down on Ahab because of the way he's handling this. She's saying, Ahab, you're the king. You can have the field if you want to because you're the king. Now, notice what the implication is here. Her view of kingship is very different from what God has taught the nation of Israel, isn't it? Her view of kingship is that the will of the king is the law of the land. So if you want something, you take it. The view in Israel is what God has ordained, which is the will of the Lord is the law of the land. What God wants needs to get done, and we're here to help that happen. Now, when we look at our society, we've modified the general attitude of the world, which is that the king's will gets to be the law. We have a system of government that's based more on the scriptures. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, there's a very interesting verse that talks about God's role in governing this world, and in particular governing the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 33, verse 22, it says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Judge, lawgiver, king, does that sound familiar? Those are our three branches of government, aren't they? The judicial branch, legislative branch, and the executive branch. So that's where we got our model of government. A little civics lesson for you here today. So in Israel, the idea was, look, the governing authorities are here at the will of God, by his permission to accomplish his purposes. Way different from the way that other nations, other peoples looked at the law. In their lands, it was the king is the ultimate rule, and what he says goes. In Israel, no, the king is under the King of Kings, and what the King of Kings says goes. And if the king violates the will of the King of Kings, he's in trouble. So Jezebel's saying, look, be like the kings where I came from, the land of Phoenicia. You should have what you want, but don't you worry about it. I'm going to give you this vineyard. In verse 8, and she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Wow, there's a plan, huh? You want the field? I'll show you how to get the field. I'll pretend to be you. I'll give commands that are quite contrary to the law of the Lord. And you see, these people will do it because you're the king. And they've been taught they've got to follow the king or they're in trouble. It's amazing how easy this is for her. It's almost like she's thought about this before or maybe done this before. She says, proclaim a fast. Now, a fast was usually proclaimed when there was something very serious going on, right? When there was an invasion of the enemy, when there was a drought, crop failure, a famine, a pestilence in the land. So maybe there was some particular thing going on that Jezebel said, okay, use this as an excuse. Proclaim a fast. It's going to be very serious, but this is a religious opportunity, right? This is a religious thing. We're going to make it seem like we're doing something holy. Make sure Naboth is there, seat him in a place of prominence, and bring two scoundrels, men who will do anything for the right price, and seat them there opposite him. And then while this is going on, have them stand up and say, you, Naboth, you've cursed God, you've blasphemed God, you've cursed the king. Now, it took two because that was the law in Israel. If there was an accusation against someone, it had to be confirmed by two or more witnesses. So Jezebel knows the law of the land. And she knows, by the way, that the punishment for blasphemy was stoning. It was a death penalty, and she knows that they're supposed to be taken out of the city and stoned to death out there. So she understands the law of the land, and what's she doing? She's totally perverting it for her own purposes. She's saying, let's just use the laws that are in here. Let's just use the religiousness of the people, and we'll just use that for our own purposes, totally perverting God's way and God's law. And she does all this in Ahab's name. She has it written in his name. She has his seal put on it. Who's running the show here? Jezebel, at least in the palace in Jezreel, she's running the show. So what happens? Verse 11. You expect the elders to stand up and say no, right? No, they don't. Verse 11. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Amazing. Amazing what they do. Notice at the beginning of this, twice they say his city. This is Naboth's city. The elders, the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city. These are the men who are chartered with protecting the people in their city. And what are they doing? They're turning against them for the sake of keeping peace with the palace. They're willing to violate the law of God in order to keep peace with the palace. Something we have to be aware of, don't we? We have to be aware that we don't compromise God's will in order to keep peace with the people around us, and especially with those who are in authority over us. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 to 15, it says, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." I think that's the way our nation is headed. Truth is given up. Truth is fallen in the street. Truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If we're wanting to live righteous in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. I believe that day is coming rapidly upon us. So the leaders of Jezreel obey men rather than God. In particular, they obey Jezebel rather than God. Now, you might wonder, how can Ahab get away with this? Well, let me read the next verse, because this is what he's getting away with. "And it came to pass," verse 15, "when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not dead, but alive.' So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now, how can he get away with this, right? Naboth's been killed, but it's not the king's land. It's still Naboth's. Wouldn't it go to his descendants? Or if there weren't any descendants, wouldn't it go to court to be determined where it goes? Well, a couple of things about that. In the countries around Israel in that day, again, the king's word was law. But even where there was law that ruled, a lot of times there was an exception in the law where the possessions of a person who was executed for a capital offense could be confiscated by the throne. So apparently, the people of Israel feel like that's allowable here. But there's something else that you need to know that's not told us here, but we find out later. In 2 Kings chapter 9, in verse 26, it says, when God is being quoted, he says, "I'm going to repay the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons." And the blood of his sons. So apparently Naboth's sons were killed as well. It wasn't just Naboth, but his sons as well. So now there's a plot of land. There's no one left close enough to claim it. Ahab goes down and takes it for himself. Now, seems like everything's settled as far as Ahab is concerned. Now he's got his plot of land. He can start sowing his vegetable seeds, can order the seed catalogs, figure out what he wants to put where, when the crops are going to be ripe. Have a little fun, Ahab. Everything seems resolved, but it's not, is it? We know better. The story rarely ends that cleanly. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, it says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. A lot of people are learning about that as they go through life these days. I think it's going to be like that on the last day when judgment comes, when people think, wow, you know, I've gotten away with all kinds of stuff. All of a sudden it's like, no, your sin's going to find you out. In Isaiah chapter 3, it says, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses." So God has a message for Ahab, and it's going to be given through the prophet Elijah. Verse 17, Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even you.'" One of the encouraging things about this is that God sees it right from the beginning. He sees what Ahab's doing. It's not hidden from his sight. That's why our sin can find us out. And that's encouraging. I mean, that's scary when we're sinning or we're thinking about sinning or we're trying to hide something that we've done. But it's encouraging when people have sinned against us because God knows it. God knows all that's gone on. Or when people are plotting sin against us, God knows it from the beginning, and he cares for his people, and he's willing to act. So he's going to send Elijah to Ahab with a message, and there are going to be a couple parts of it, two things that Ahab has done wrong. One is this particular instance of lying, killing, and taking possession, but then there's the overall leading of the nation of Israel into the sin of idolatry, and both of those are a part of the judgment. So Ahab has arisen to go down and take possession of the land. God says to Elijah, "Arise and go down and meet him there and give him this message. You shall speak to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?'" So you've committed two crimes here, Ahab. And notice that Ahab is not given any leeway for not having known ahead of time what Jezebel was doing. Right? It was Jezebel that sent the message to have this guy killed. But Ahab is being held responsible. He's the king. He's responsible for all that goes on in the palace. He knows who Jezebel is. He's responsible for leading her, despite her not wanting to lead. He's going down to take possession of what she has acquired through murder. He's an accessory to that murder. If something like this had happened and the man were righteous, he would have objected. From the beginning, when she said, "I will give you the vineyard," he would have objected. Even later, when she said, "Naboth is dead," he would have objected if he were a righteous man. So God is holding him guilty for what's been done. Have you murdered and also taken possession? And here's the consequence. In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, Naboth was taken out of the city and stoned to death. His blood spilled on the ground, and the wild dogs would come and lick the blood. He said, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So that would be a horrendous thing for a person from Israel, because it was considered shameful not to have a proper burial. "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So the sentence is severe. Ahab is going to be killed. Verse 20, so Elijah comes down with this message. "So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?'" Can you imagine what Ahab's thinking? He's thinking, you know, I've worked all this out. I'm going down to take possession of this. Nobody knows. It all seems like it's taken care of. It all seems above board. He's going down to take it, and here comes Elijah. Of all people, the prophet of God, meeting him where he least expects it. Is that amazing how God does that sometimes? I remember many years ago hearing the story of a pastor who was just so discouraged over what had gone on in his ministry and his life that, and he was out of town. He was like two and a half hours away from home. He said, "I'm just going to go to the convenience store and I'm going to get a six-pack of beer and I'm going to get drunk." And so he goes to this convenience store. It's away from his town, right? He's away from home. I don't know, maybe it was a case of beer. He gets this beer, he takes it out to his car, he puts it in his car, and he turns around, and pulling up next to him is one of his closest pastoral friends of all. It's not his town either. He was on some errand going across. He stops at this convenience store. Can you imagine? This is our God. He cares that much about us that he's willing to bust us when we need to be busted. If we're willing, right? And this guy was. He confessed what he was doing, and the other guy ministered to him. And they're both still in ministry today. Just amazing. Just amazing. But that's God's mercy to bust us when we need to be busted. So here's Ahab, and out of the blue, here comes Elijah. And you think, oh my goodness, what are you doing here? Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So quite a serious pronouncement of judgment. And I believe we're to understand, even though all of this is not recorded in what God said to Elijah to say, and all of what he said there is not recorded here, that the writer's just condensing, and they're all included in both. So God identifies the sin, and he pronounces judgment upon it. What are going to be the consequences? And they're very severe, not just on Ahab, but also on Jezebel and on their descendants. They're going to be cut off from the nation of Israel. Notice what he summed it up as saying. He said, you've sold yourself. You've sold yourself to do evil. You've sold yourself to do evil. In the book of Romans in chapter 6, it says that he who sins is a slave of sin. When we sin, what we're doing is we're selling ourselves for something. We're selling out the rule, the righteous rule over our lives for something that we're not supposed to have or we're not supposed to experience. And we give rule of ourselves, at least in that part of our lives, to sin. We become slaves of sin. Think about that the next time you're tempted to do something. What are you selling and what are you buying? There's a transaction that occurs there. And what you'll find is that what you're buying is never worth what you're paying when it's sin. It's never worth it. Remember Achan, who took the goods that were devoted to destruction after the fall of Jericho. How much good did they do him? None. He hid them in his tent, and then he got executed for his crime. How much good did the silver that Judas got for betraying Jesus do him? It didn't, right? Very quickly, he realized, I betrayed innocent blood. He tried to give the money back, and then he wound up killing himself. How much good is this vineyard or vegetable garden going to do Ahab? It's not. His sin has found him out, and he's going to be judged for it. It's not worth the price. Sin, the benefits of sin are never worth the price. The wages of sin is death. It's death. So this message is delivered to Ahab, and next we get a summary of Ahab, and then we get his response. Verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Boy, did she. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Remember, the Amorites, that was one tribe, one people group in the land of Canaan, and that name was used to describe all of the people groups, were horrendously involved in idols. When God promised the land to Abraham, he said, you can't have it yet. It's going to be 400 years because the Amorites haven't gone deeply enough into sin to the point where I'm going to judge them. But by the time the nation of Israel was ready to enter in, the Amorites had gotten into all kinds of perverse practices, including child sacrifice. And God is saying, look, Ahab is following that lead. There's no one like him who sold himself to do wickedness in this way. So there's the judgment, the pronouncement, the review of Ahab's life. But look what happens in verse 27. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Wow, that's a surprise, isn't it? What were we going to expect? We were going to expect that he was going to go home sullen and displeased and lie on his bed again and play me some sad music or something. But he doesn't. He humbles himself. He tears his clothes. He puts sackcloth on, sign of mourning, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning or quietly, humbly. Unreal. In fact, we would wonder, is he faking it? But God apparently says no. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So amazing. So what's happening? In the midst of judgment, there's mercy. God's extending mercy. Now, it's going to be a temporary humility of Ahab. He's going to return to his ways, but for now, it spares him. There are three things that intertwine throughout this passage that we want to briefly be aware of when we think about how we apply this to ourselves. One is the idea of authority. We touched on it already. Authority comes from God. Comes from God. Any authority that man has is delegated to him by God. We're responsible to God for the authority in our lives and how we respond to it. We need to be careful that we don't take for our own lives that worldly view of authority, which, remember, was the will of the king is the law of the land. Isn't that the way we often approach our own lives? My will is my law. Isn't that part of the reason our land is getting into more and more trouble? Because more and more people are saying, what I want, I have a right to get. My will is what I'm going to live by, rather than saying God's will trumps my will. That's a huge problem in our land. So we've got to get this issue of authority straight in our own lives. Second is we have to understand justice and injustice. And part of the comfort of a passage like this is realizing that God is a God of justice. He's a God of justice. We rejoice when we see justice brought to bear after a cruel crime in our society. We have that built into our hearts that we long for justice. God is a God of justice, and he holds accountable those who are in authority who violate his justice. Now, the problem comes because he doesn't often do that, or at least he doesn't always do that the way we expect. You see, we're in a situation where God hasn't finished the story yet. When we look at the story of Ahab and Naboth, and we look at the story of our lives and our world, where are we? We're in that place where Ahab has gotten what he wants. But he hasn't been judged yet. That's where we are in this world. Satan has gotten what he wants, and he hasn't been judged yet. The judgment is sure. The evidence of it is sure. Jesus has paid the price already, but he hasn't finished the task that he has because he's being patient. He's being merciful. He's giving us more time, even as he gave Ahab more time to get things right. See how this story parallels our lives? There's this injustice that's spreading throughout our world. We know that God is a God of justice. We wonder, why doesn't he bring justice yet? It's because the time hasn't come, but he's already done the key work. He's already sent Jesus to die on the cross. And isn't Naboth himself a picture of Jesus? A righteous man doing what's right, being condemned unjustly to death. Taken outside of the city and put to death. He gives us a picture, a little picture, but a good picture nonetheless of Jesus in his righteousness being condemned for something he didn't do. In his case, in Jesus' case, being condemned for things that we have done. And that justice is going to come. one other thought that again is intertwined, and that's this idea of an inheritance or possessions. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel are commanded again and again to take possession of their inheritance. The inheritance is what God has given them, what he's entrusted to them, and in their case, it was inherited from their forefathers. It's very interesting that that idea of an inheritance runs through the New Testament as well. We're given an inheritance on the basis of the death of Jesus. We're given an inheritance of forgiveness. We're given an inheritance of truth. We're given an inheritance of righteousness. We're given an inheritance of the presence and the power and the giftings of the Holy Spirit. We're entrusted with an inheritance in this world. Are we going to take possession of it? Are we going to use it for what God has designed it to be used for? Or are we going to sell it for a profit? God forbid that we should give away his inheritance. May God make it such that we use it for his purposes. In the book of Obadiah, there's a promise that says, the nation of Israel, the people, shall again possess their possessions. And it doesn't just mean take ownership of them, but it means put them to use. May we be a people who put to use the things that God has given us. But all this, again, is going to depend on being in the right relationship with him, being under his authority, seeking his will, his justice in this world. We need to submit to him as the final authority in our lives. We need to trust all the wrongs to him in order that he may right them in his timing, trust him with his timing, and hold fast to everything he's entrusted to us until that day and use it for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminders that your word gives us. We thank you for the reminder that you are in authority over all earthly and heavenly authorities. That despite the injustices we see in this world, that the day is going to come when all will be made right. That despite the injustices that come even to us as we go about seeking to do your will, you will make all those things right one day. Lord, we long for the day when everything is made right with this world, when every tear is wiped away, every sickness is healed, every person is free. Lord, we look forward to that day. May we, in the time we have, work towards your justice and righteousness. May we be instruments of yours as we yield ourselves more fully to you and as we put into practice those things you've taught us and put to use those gifts you've given us. Lord, may you be glorified in us. May we not be shocked when we experience persecution, but may we press on in you. May we not be disheartened when we don't get our way, but may we seek your way. And Lord, may we evermore enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. May we draw near to him. May we be your instruments in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.